The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the Upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Morning, Summit Spartanburg. I had to practice that a few times this week, so I didn't say Cherrydale instead. It is a joy to be with you this morning, to get to preach the word, and it's been a joy also to prepare to preach the word. I've found that in the few and limited opportunities I've had to preach so far, that the preparation phase is just as sweet, if not sweeter, than the actual preaching because of the work that the Lord does in my own heart while I'm preaching. And this psalm has been no exception to that. It's a beautiful psalm, and it's a confusing one at times, but I think it displays a really honest, raw, and vulnerable look into the life of a believer. So if you would, bow your heads in prayer with me, and we'll read the passage and we'll dive into the word together. Lord Jesus, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the privilege to gather together, to worship you through song, through time in your word, being fed and nourished by the truths that you have given us from generation to generation. Lord, I ask that you would humble our hearts and prepare our ears to listen and to receive the truths of Scripture this morning. Lord, that you would warm us with encouragement where you see fit, and you would prick our hearts with conviction as you see fit. Lord, we love you, we bless you, and we praise you, and in your precious name, amen. Like Kyle said, my name is Will. It's a really sweet privilege to get to come here and preach with you. And all of our friends and family over at Cherrydale do pass their greetings on. And in Summit, as you probably know, is a sweet and unique church family where we have three different congregations that operate as one with interdependent leadership leading each one of those. And so it's a joy to get to be here before you and to get to bring the word. Psalm 42 is where we are this morning. So if you have your Bibles with you or a handheld, do me a favor and go ahead and flip open or turn on whatever those versions are of those that you have, and just read along with me as we go. To the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with a throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By the day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night, his song was with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to my God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. I wanted to pose a question to you. As you hear these words, maybe think about where you're at in your life right now or past circumstances. What do you put your hope and trust in? Do you tend to trust in your own ability to discern your circumstances and maybe even their purposes? I know I'm prone to doing that. It was a behavior that I learned in high school, and this behavior was that I would often try to read into things that people said or did in an effort to preserve myself and protect myself from potential hurt. It was also an effort to make myself look better to people than I actually was. And something my parents, who are actually here this morning, something my parents often told me was that if I thought something was going to happen a certain way and I started acting as if it had already happened that way, my worst fears would be realized and they would become reality. And they were right. As I put my trust and my hope in my own weak abilities to understand what somebody said or somebody did to me, what they may have been thinking without actually asking those people, I did serious damage to my friendships by assuming the worst about them, by assuming there was even an issue to be worried about in the first place. And as I acted on those poorly informed situations, what happened is that rather than seeking in wisdom and understanding from the sources themselves, I leaned on my own selfish, untrusting behavior. And in doing so, I actually drove those people away from me. And in those moments, what I didn't do was I did not remember the good qualities of these people. I did not remember the truth of the circumstances. I didn't anchor myself in truth and remember the things about those people and circumstances. Instead, I trusted in my own perception of what I thought was true. And what I was doing in that was placing my hope in people. I was placing my hope in their treatment of me. And I was doing everything in my meager power to ensure that they liked me. And oftentimes it had the opposite effect. And as I've gotten older and the Lord has grown me and stretched me and matured me, in his great mercy, he's deepened my trust in him. He has taught me the value of stopping and remembering him in order to hope in him. And to do so, especially in the moments of anxiousness where there is a lack of clarity about what I am experiencing or feeling in any given moment. So friends, this, if there's nothing else that I want us to walk away from this morning, this is what I want us to walk away with remembering. To remember that in the face of felt experiences, the truth of God's steadfast character still anchors us to hope in him. Remember that in the face of felt experiences, the truth of God's steadfast character still anchors us to hope in him. So remember and hope, two actions. In the Christian life, we are given the power by the grace of God to do these things. And in any relationship, there is responsibility on both ends to do things in those relationships, and we do them by the power of God. But there's still the responsibility for us to do our part, to turn to him and to hope in him. In anguish and sorrow and deep wrestling with honest questions, remember his eternal presence, his eternal patience, and his comforting, saving grace. In the ebbs and flows of anxiety and doubt, remember who he is, that he loves us and that he never lets us go and he holds us fast. The psalmist here seems to be exiled from his place of worship. He's wrestling with doubts and fears and anguish and questions, but he recalls to himself the truths of who God is. That God is salvation itself and he is God. And that seems redundant, but it's on purpose. And because God is both of these, the psalmist praises God and he places his hope in God. So Psalm 42, for context, this is the first psalm of book 2 of the Psalms. So the first 40 that we have made our way through over the last 4 years, those are the majority of those, if not all of them, have been written by David. And now we are introduced to the Psalms of the Sons of Korah. And for just a little bit of historical context, because I think this is fascinating. One, this is a maskil, which is a musical or liturgical term. This is meant to be sung in a congregation or walk through together, at least in a corporate worship setting. And the sons of Korah, well, Korah was a man mentioned in Numbers and then again in Yeah, it was Numbers. Two places in Numbers. And basically what happens is that Korah is a man, he's a Levite, so he's a priest. He is serving in the tabernacle, which is the dwelling place of God. But his heart is filled with arrogance and it's filled with pride, which is fed from a place of poor theology about the holiness of God's people. And he's jealous of Moses and Aaron, so he rebels against them and he brings 250 men against them and basically challenges Moses to a face-off where Moses calls upon the power of the Lord to judge the heart, which he does. And in doing so, Moses says, let the earth open up and swallow those who are wrong, effectively. And the Lord does just that. But before this happens, Moses commands people who are true to the Lord to depart from the tent in the presence of these wicked men. And they do, and that includes the sons of Korah. And so the sons of Korah effectively are choosing to be faithful to their heavenly father rather than to their earthly father, because they see that their earthly father is in sin and they want to please and honor the Lord. And so that's how, even though their father and 250 men were swallowed up into the ground alive, the sons of Korah were proven to be faithful. And so there's a beautiful, redemptive, restorative quality to the fact that the sons of Korah now, their descendants are serving in the temple and writing psalms meant to be sung in corporate worship with the people of Israel. They appealed to the steadfast covenant love of Yahweh, and he listened, and he responded. And even though we don't hear directly from the Lord in this psalm, his mercy and his steadfast love are on full display. And in case you think that God grows weary of the dreary details in the middle of lament and anguish, I implore you to believe that he does not. You can bring honest questions, you can bring lament, you can bring anguish and frustration to God, and he will hear you. And he will deliver you. Maybe not in the timing that you want. Maybe not in the way that you think you want. But he will do so in the way that he sees fit to bring his glory and to bring you good. And the psalmist knows this, which is why he calls himself repeatedly back to the truth of who God is over and over throughout the psalm's ebb and flow of lament and hope. I want you to think of a childhood experience where you go to the beach. And as you're on the beach, your parents are staying on the shore and you're running into the waves and you're having fun in the water. And then some while later, you look around and you realize that you've drifted far from them. Your parents are much further down the coast than you think that they were. And in your mind, you're like, there's no way I could have drifted this far. But that's the reality of the tide. As it pulls you out, it takes you to places that you don't necessarily think you're going if you're not paying attention. And so naturally, you panic a little bit. But instead of panicking, what you do is you wade back. You walk towards your family. And that's where the psalmist is right now. He recognizes that somehow he's drifted away, that somehow he is not in the presence of God in the way that he wishes and longs for. And instead of panicking, what he does is he turns himself back to the Lord. And this is the reality of the Christian life, is that we experience the ebbs and flows of closeness to God over and over and over again. And when he's fixing his eyes on the circumstances of life and his experiences, the psalmist laments. But when he's focusing his eyes on the Lord, he turns himself back to the Lord in order to hope. When he turns his eyes toward God, his hope, his salvation, and his rock, he hopes again. So in this psalm, we'll see three movements of lament and hope. We'll see anguish and hope in the verses 1 through 6a. And so as we open this psalm, you see those famous words, as the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. What's happening is he's experiencing this ebb out into the tide of life, the painful desire and longing for God in remembrance of the joy of being in his presence. You think of the words of Psalm 16:11, in your presence there is fullness of joy. And he remembers this and he longs for this, but he's not experiencing that in this moment. I think desire for God is always a positive. Not I think, I know. I know desire for God is always a positive, but rarely is it a pleasant experience. I think sometimes we experience a desire for God because of a longing for him to replace the disappointment of a lesser hope left unsatisfied. At times, we feel a longing for God because we've been woken up and we are aware of unrepentant sin. Sometimes we feel a longing for God because we've been woken up to an awareness of apathy in our lives toward him, where we have ceased to care for a season about being in the presence of God. And oftentimes it's not purposeful, it just happens. But that's, again, that ebb and flow of this life in Christ. And sometimes we are awakened to a lack of faith in our lives and convicted of that. And in that moment, we desire for God to be realized in our lives. And in verse 1, the psalmist effectively equates thirst for God as to a deer who is continually in need of water for survival. A camel is able to go and hold water for an extensive amount of time within itself. A deer is not one of those animals. And so what the psalmist is saying is effectively, we are always in need of the living water of the living God. We cannot survive without it. In fact, we're actually incapable of surviving without him on our own. Then in verse 2, he feels the tension of not being in the place that he knows God's presence is in. These feelings of isolation and separation are imposed and magnified by distance. Today, we would equate this to being unable to worship in a place that we are familiar with and that we love, with people that we're familiar with and with we love. Imagine a homebound elderly saint who is incapable of driving and maybe doesn't have anybody to drive them to a worship service. And they long to be back with the people that they love, worshiping with the God that they love. Because of this, he is mourning deeply the loss of this thing that he remembers, that he cherishes, that he wrestles with the question, where is your God? We'll see this they, it's an ambiguous they, and intentionally it's ambiguous. That they could potentially be the lies of fears and doubt and anxiety. It could also be people around him who are actually asking the question, if these are the things that you long for, then where is your God and why does he not deliver them to you? That's a real question. So as he mourns and he pours out his soul, he remembers with intense longing the worship that he likely led the people of Israel in as a priest of the Lord. In procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival, they praised and worshiped and enjoyed the Lord's faithfulness to his people. And as the tide does, as it draws us back out and then comes back in, and his remembrance of praising and worshiping the Lord with the people of God, he calls his soul back to remembering. He turns and he remembers the truth of God in the depths of his anguish. So in verses 5 through 6a, there's a weird little cutoff there, so we'll call that 6a. We see the flow of the tide toward the shore of God's hope. God is an anchor. He is a fixed point for the psalmist in which he hopes. And these two questions are asked. One, why are you cast down, O my soul? And then the second is, why are you in turmoil within me? They're an intentional internal dialogue that's meant to help him remember who God is. One, he is his salvation. He's our salvation. Then he says, you're my God. He is our God. These are personal relational indicators that say we have a personal relationship with this God who is not just our salvation, but he's so much more. But these are the two things that he focuses on in a need, in a place of need to be saved, to be delivered. And this is a beautiful reality. It's a great reality. There is no greater reality than this, that if God is who he says he does, and he says what he says, it does what he says he'll do, how could we be downcast? How could we possibly be downcast when we anchor ourselves in the truth of who God is and what he's done? The circumstances of life are a powerful thing. They easily take our eyes away from the Lord, and I understand that because I have experienced quite a bit of that. But the reality is as we anchor our soul in the Lord, like the psalmist is, he's telling his soul, his whole being, he's exhorting his soul to place his trust back upon the Lord. And as he does so, his fear, his doubt, and his questions, his anguish are alleviated just a little bit. Like a child having found their parents after having drifted down the coast or having lost sight of them. In my life, my dad, He does this in moments where I'm complaining or venting about a certain point of anxiousness in my life. And as I am actively voicing my lack of trust in the Lord, he responds with, "Heaven is secure." And even though it drives me nuts in the moment, it's a really kind and loving truth that he restores me back to the Lord with. He points me back to the Lord towards remembering and hoping in Christ. So now as we move into verses 6b through 7, and then 8 as well, we see this next ebb and flow of the tide of sorrow and steadfast love. He's experiencing this ebb out into the tide of sorrow. And while he still ebbs into the tides of sorrow, there's a shift now because he's saying, as my soul is cast down, I will remember the Lord. Because my soul is cast down, I will remember the Lord. He mentions the land of Jordan and Hermon and Mount Mizar. And while we don't know specifically where Mount Mizar is, it's probably in the range of Hermon and far to the north of Jerusalem. This is in northern, this would have been northern Israel and is now in modern day Lebanon. The distance mileage-wise would be like driving from here to the western side of Atlanta. So it's roughly in the 200 to 250 mile range. And drive time would be like trying to drive to Nashville from here. So the point being, he is far away. He's away from his home. He's away from the place of the house of God that he longs to be in to worship the Lord, and he feels it deeply. In fact, he feels it so deeply that he says, "Deep calls the deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. The depths of his soul cry out to the depths of God's nature. The sound of waterfalls recall for him the power, the crushing power of the breakers and billows of the sea, and he feels overwhelmed and afraid." And he is seemingly alone in this. But once again, he turns to the Lord in verse 8. He turns to the shore of God's steadfast covenant love and salvation. He intentionally remembers the truth of who God is in the depths of his felt sorrow. This time he calls God by his covenant name. Oftentimes all throughout the Psalms of the sons of Korah, they use the Lord's covenant name, Yahweh, sparingly, and instead they lean towards using Elohim, which is the word God. But in this moment, intentionally, the psalmist calls on the name of the covenant God of Israel, the one who makes and keeps promises. He indicates his trust is in the Lord's steadfast love and his constant faithfulness. And we know the words of Psalm 121, 3 through 4. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. And then as he moves into the rest of verse 8, there's a final line in that says, a prayer to the God of my life. And this is where it gets a little bit confusing, but this is the nature of life as a broken person seeking to be redeemed by Christ, having been redeemed by Christ, and experiencing the process of sanctification. He's turned himself twice now to the hope of God, to the truth of God. But even in this, he's still feeling the confusion of not feeling close to the Lord. And so this prayer is still a lament as he's being pulled back out into the ebb of the tide of deeply powerful questions. It's a lament, but with yet another shift. And he's asking, if God is always present, how can he have forgotten me? If God is omniscient and all-knowing, how could he possibly have forgotten me? And friends, I want to remind you that he's not. He has not forgotten. Indeed, he cannot forget us. Felt experiences are a powerful thing. And if given an inappropriate weight, they cause us to drift from the truth. Again, I'll point you back to what I talked about in the beginning where in high school, I had these learned behaviors that I would lean upon as a source of truth. And oftentimes, I found myself in deeper hurt because of those. And what the psalmist is saying as he's about to move himself one more time, he feels oppressed, and maybe he is. And once again, this language of enemies, this ambiguous they, it's intentionally ambiguous Because what the psalmist is seeking to do is to point us toward the fact that our hope has to be in the Lord no matter our circumstances, no matter who is asking questions of where is your God, the reality is he's right here. He's always here. He is always with us. He will never leave us or forsake us. But this question, where is your God, has been asked of him so many times that he is starting to ask the question himself. It's as if it has penetrated so deep into his bones that it's in the very marrow of his bones and the very fiber of his being. But he makes one more turn towards the truth, and he intentionally remembers the Lord in the depths of his wrestling with honest questions. So in verse 11, we see the flow of the tide toward the unchanging, steadfast hope in God, our salvation. There's a famous quote that's been attributed to a couple different people, but he says, Lord, give me clarity, but not at the expense of faith. And that's one that stuck with me since I've heard it years ago. Lord, give me clarity, but not at the expense of faith. And the psalmist here, and subsequently the audience, does not actually get clarity on his circumstances or even whether he'll be delivered from them. But however, his clarity is in the truth of God's steadfast love. It's his character as an anchor for the soul of this psalmist. And it is for us as well. The Lord remembers. The Lord cares about your hearts and your soul and your well-being. The Lord is constantly with us. The Lord is for us, and the Lord never leaves us or forsakes us. The Lord is the truth that anchors our souls in the tides of life. And Hebrews 6 reminds us that God's covenant is our sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Because this is true, we remember his character, his goodness, his faithfulness, his promises fulfilled in the moments of doubt and anxiety and anguish. So now, if you're in a place of joy, remember him so that when suffering and anguish and trials come knocking on your doorstep, you are prepared. And if you are already in a place where you are experiencing questions and suffering and anguish, turn your eyes to the Lord, because I promise you it is the most worthwhile thing you can do. To have the faith to take your eyes off of your circumstances and trust that the Lord will do what he says he'll do is a difficult task, but it is the most worthwhile. Remember that the truth of God's steadfast character anchors your soul. In the 1800s, a writer from Kentucky wrote the psalm, Great is thy faithfulness. And I just want to read the first verse to you as we're about to close. Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow returning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions, they fail not. And as thou hast been, thou forever will be. Where will you put your trust? Who will you put your hope in? Hope in the Lord, because he is always near. Hope in the Lord who is more faithful. Hope in the Lord who never changes, whose compassions will never fail, because as he has been, he forever will be. Remember his faithfulness. Remember his steadfastness. Remember his salvation. Remember his love, his character, his promises. Remember him. And then hope in him. Let me close in prayer. Lord, thank you for the truths of your word. I pray for the people who came in today carrying heavy burdens, Lord. I ask that you would, through this psalm, remind them to look to you lovingly and gently and oh so kindly. Help those around them who love them to come alongside them and to remind these people to turn their eyes to the Lord and to place their hope and trust in him, in you, O God. Lord, for those of us who are in seasons of joy and great rejoicing, keep our eyes on you and do not let us drift away from you, so that when those inevitable seasons of suffering come along and they knock on our doorstep, we are prepared to look to you and hope in you and to not be moved or shaken. Lord, thank you for the truths of Scripture. May they feed our souls. May they lead us to a greater knowledge of you, which leads to a greater delight in you, which leads to a greater love in you and a greater capacity to love others. Lord, we love you, we bless you, and we praise you, and in your precious name, amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.